have a word of prayer. We'll get started with a little review from last week before we get into some new material. So, Father, we thank you once again for a beautiful day that you've made. Help us, Lord, on this Sunday to rejoice and be glad in it, a day that you particularly set aside above all the others for us to acknowledge you, spend time with you, praise you, worship you, learn from you. And we do thank you that we can do so with almost a cloudless day today. We do appreciate that. We don't take it for granted. Neither do we take for granted, Lord, the privilege of gathering in your name without fear of reprisal or consequence. So please open our hearts to what you have for us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's open up to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to review just a little bit before we move on to our next passage here. And we are dealing with the nature of Scripture, the nature of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 4, we're in verses 12 and 13. And this is one of the most, I don't know if popular is the right word, maybe well-known passages on the Word of God and what it is able to do in the life of the believer. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful." We can say it's alive and effective. It's alive and able. And sharper, it says, than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Remember that it doesn't divide the soul from the spirit. What it does is it divides the soul and it divides the spirit. It lays them both wide open. As we mentioned last week, we are trichotomists. Big theological word means that we believe that a person is body, soul, and spirit. That matches the model of God, who is a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So the soul and spirit aren't one entity. They're two. And what the Word of God will do is take your soul and it will lay it open and expose all that is there. It'll do the same for your spirit. It'll lay it open. Nothing can be hid from God. It discerns your thoughts and intents. Which you may not even know what your motivations are. I remember growing up and I would do something that would inevitably, just make Dad mad. and he said, "Why'd you do that?" And my famous answer, anybody know what the answer would be?
I don't know.
Exactly, yeah. I don't know. And really, I may not have known why I did what I did. We may not know why we do what we do, but the Word of God can discern that for us. All right? Then look at verse 13. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Nothing is hid from God." Nothing. He sees every thought you have. There's nowhere you can go where God isn't there, and everything you think or imagine or do or plot or scheme is open to God. Now that can be a source of security, or it can be terrifying, depending on what you're doing at the time. But God never doesn't see everything. Now, we were working through some questions last week, and I think we got through these three, but I want to kind of review them just a little bit. The first one, how is the Bible utterly unique and unlike any other book in the world? What did we say the answer to that was? How is the Bible utterly unique and unlike any other book in the world? Okay, so it's just timelessly applicable. Okay, how else?
Well, it's what we hold in our hands is complete. It's, we say, perfect. It's what God wants us to have. And describes the logos or word, he calls him the, in some Hebrew word, quote unquote, a cutter.
Yeah.
The word of God is a cutter. You know, and you look at that and you're like, you can't read anything else that penetrates to the inner man that way. Everything else, even like, let's say Islam, it all appeals to flesh.
Oh, yeah, very fleshly.
Yes,
yeah.
And so, yeah. And, you know, the Book of Mormon, et cetera. So, yeah, it's unique. It was created. Well, it was created. I mean, we have it because it speaks to the inner man.
Okay. So, Rose, you had your hand up. Right, yeah, there is, thought another big theological term, there is homogeny in the Word of God. Homogenized milk means that the milk and the cream don't separate. They've done something to it so it all stays together, you know. There's a unity in the Word of God that, you know, over, 1600 years and how many different authors and, you know, different perspectives and time frames and different audiences, and it all fits perfectly together. It's a very, that'd be redundant. It's a very unique book. That's redundant. It is the unique book in all of the world. All right, number two we looked at. Because the Bible is quick and powerful, or living and active, which is what those words mean, what sort of things does the Bible do? Okay.
Convinces of sin, edifies, exhorts, challenges. That's all in 2 Timothy 3:16, I think. Is that right?
Yeah. Yeah. Teaches.
You.
Yeah.
Go
yeah.
Ahead. I'm sorry.
No. Go ahead. She caught you in between breaths, and I wanted to acknowledge that too. Yeah. Yeah, that's 1 Peter 1, yeah. Yeah,
so
everything, yeah.
It's alive, and it's spiritual food, you know. It teaches, gives us a plan of salvation. It makes Jesus Christ alive to us. The words aren't, you know, they're just not, a lot of people in their religion, the words never leave the bit. Mike Sutton used to say that at the old churches. You know, some people, the words never leave the page. They're just words on a page, and if you read the Word of God and you are saved, and you go into it meditatively and prayerfully, the words leap off the page.
They
speak
yeah.
deep.
They can't not. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
It's alive.
Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else? Okay. The third question we looked at then. All right. So according to these verses, the ones in Hebrews 12 and 13, chapter 4, 12 and 13. Does God still use His Word to speak to us today? Now, we'll say yes to that. We're conditioned to say, of course He does. Yes, He does. But how does He do that?
Living and powerful gives them impression of something that is alive.
Okay. Right, right. So if God still speaks to us through His Word, how does He speak to us through His Word?
The Holy Spirit takes it and applies it to our life.
True. But let's get remedial, okay?
You gotta read it.
That's what I'm looking for. You have to read it in order for it to happen, okay? Because the Holy Spirit isn't going to use it if you don't read it. So you have to have it open. Your eyes have to be looking at it. It has to be going into your head and your heart. As I say, how shall the young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee. So we know the power behind the Word of God. But to access that power, I mean, it's just, it's Sunday school level stuff. You have to memorize the Word of God. You have to read it. You have to know what the Word of God says. That's how He speaks. That's how He works. Because, I mean, look, the Holy Spirit is just as much God as God the Father and God the Son. There's no question about that. He's not some ethereal force that there is a light side and dark side too. He's not ambiguous, right? He is a person. He has a personality just like God the Father and God the Son. He is holy, completely, and totally God all by Himself. But He chooses not to work outside of His own Word. Okay? He will not speak to you outside of the Word. So if you don't have His Word in your heart and mind, He's not going to magically pour it in there. I was talking to somebody this week, and we were kind of joking around how cool it would be if when we got saved, God magically, not so people could see, but would pop the top of our skull off and just pour the Word of God in, close it back up, take away the seam, and then would have all of God's Word in our heart already. But He doesn't do it that way. Okay, we carry a responsibility to know the Word of God. And the Spirit of God then takes the Word that we know, works it in us so that it can be worked out in our life.
If He did that, it would be taking away our will.
It could. Yeah, it could. So now we have a will. We are to bend that will, submit that will to His will. That's never going to happen. We don't read the Word of God. All right. So that's kind of where we're at with this. Okay. So how does God speak to us? Through His Word? By it being in our head and our heart. You gotta read it. You gotta read it. And if you're going to read it, you might as well memorize it. People say, "Oh, it's so hard to memorize." Things are only hard to memorize when you don't want to memorize them. Right? I can memorize a list of GPS coordinates to my favorite fishing spots without any trouble. Okay, I know people that are baseball fanatics that have all the vital stats on all the players on all their favorite teams because they want to. It's easy for them. So the excuse, well, I'm too old to memorize, or it's too hard to memorize. No, you just don't want to bad enough. That's really the core issue, because you memorize things you want. You memorize things you like. I can look at a fly pattern in Sportsman's Warehouse, and I can memorize it. I can go home and tie it. I don't have to take a picture of it with my phone. All right. So when I can do that, and I say, no, I can't memorize the Word of God because it's too hard, I'm lying through my teeth, because I can always memorize what I want to. All right. And if we want God to speak to us, we've got to hide His Word in our heart. There is no other way around it. It'll be work at first. When you fall in love with it, it'll become easy. Because things we enjoy doing tend to be a lot easier than things we don't enjoy doing. Now let's look at the authority of Scripture for just a little bit. The authority of Scripture, we want to go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Is all the way to the front. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, find chapter 18. And we find chapter 18, we want verse 18. Deuteronomy 18, 18. And we'll take it down to verse 21. It says, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass," verse 19, "and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. That's a pretty serious requirement there. Verse 21, and if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word of the Lord, which the Lord hath not spoken? Okay, so God promised Israel. It's applicable to us, though it's written to Israel, through Moses, his servant, that he would raise up prophets to be his mouthpieces so that his people would always have a revelation from God himself. And these prophets would be God's chosen mediators, so to speak, go-betweens, kind of, who would speak his word directly to his people. It says that I'll put my words in his mouth. So, you know, when the prophet speaks, there's a presumption, a presupposition that when the prophet speaks and says, hey, God told me to tell you this, that it is actually God's message to the people. Now, God said that he had placed the words in the mouths of his prophets. And this is significant then because the words of the prophets then are not the prophet's words, but God's words through the prophet. It says he shall speak them all that I command him. So the prophet wasn't to hold anything back. If the message was harsh or dangerous, you know, the prophet had to speak. So the prophet was to speak everything that God commanded him to speak. He wasn't to add anything. He wasn't to take away anything. So no personal interjection, okay? No commentary to what the message was. No opinion pieces. Just God's word. And when the prophet would speak, then it's, you know, thus saith the Lord. This is what God told me to tell you. Now, verse 19, it says, whosoever will not listen to my words, which shall speak in my name. Again, we have to notice that God equates the words being spoken of by the prophet as being his own words. Because the prophet speaks on God's behalf. So again, there's that presupposition that when the prophet says, this is what God told me to tell you, that everything after that is exactly what God told the prophet to tell them, and they were to treat it as if it came from God himself. Now, he finishes that little statement, I myself will require it of him. So, you know, God's word, spoken or written by the prophets, has authority. It has all the authority of God himself because it originated with God himself. And everybody is held responsible. Everybody's held accountable to that word. Doesn't matter if they didn't like what the prophet looked like. Doesn't matter if the prophet spoke with a lisp or a stutter. Doesn't matter if the prophet didn't bathe, if he had food stuck between his teeth. None of that stuff mattered. What mattered was what the prophet was speaking was coming from God himself with all the authority of God behind that. And the prophets, you know, spoke God's word, the people had to take it. So when we hear from God, we become doubly responsible to obey everything that he commands. See, obedience keeps us from sinning, and obedience demonstrates our love for him. So when God speaks and we obey, we stop from sinning. Disobedience is sin. But our obedience also demonstrates our commitment to him. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll do what I tell you to do. So we become doubly responsible then. That when we hear from God, that we act accordingly. Now there's a another set of questions I want to go through with you about this Deuteronomy section here. The first one is, who does God use in order to deliver his word to his people?
People.
Okay, people. Yeah. Yeah.
We think it's just the pastor or sometimes we want the pastor or the elders, deacons, or whoever to do all the work, but God calls us, he says, you shall be witnesses unto me. So, it's us. Where is hands and feet?
Yeah. Yeah. In the Old Testament, he used particular prophets. The word was not written down until much later. So even after it was written down, it was not available to everyone. They just couldn't make the copies fast enough, of course, and they were expensive. So, of course, I ran into problems with that later on in the Dark Ages. But what are you doing?
Well, here's a question, Pastor. It's just not one of those questions that I'm sure has an answer, but we don't need even to know the answer. But so you get saved in the second century, but you don't have a Bible. Then we can just surmise how they fellowshipped and what they fellowshipped around, and maybe they had memorized Scripture. But it makes me wonder because, we have a Bible in every room and this, that, and the other. And especially in the West, people won't pick it up. It sits on their bookshelf and it's sitting there screaming at them to be picked up and they don't do it. You have people like at the time of Nehemiah, they couldn't get enough of it. They stood up for 8 hours listening to the Word of God. They wanted it because they knew, they believed, and they knew God was speaking. The God was speaking to them.
Right.
And maybe if we really believe that the one and only true God was speaking to us through his word, we might handle it a little more carefully. And, I speak even to myself. I read my Bible, but, I read some of these guys and they're, I knew I was going to have a busy day. I don't know, some great theologian in the past, so I had to spend 4 hours in prayer before I got going, with these other guys, and they're just studying and reading and praying.
Yeah, it was a different culture, different style of life back then, where they could do that. The question you ask is essentially unanswerable because we don't know how they were saved in the second century and did not have the access to the Word of God that we do. What did they do? We don't know. We don't know. We trust that God will not leave his people without himself, without the ability to hear from him in some capacity. So we can conject, maybe, that there were portions of the Word of God available to them. But again, that's just conjecture, because we don't know. What we do see throughout history is the harder the Word of God was to get a hold of, the more precious it was treated by the people that got it. If we used gold as asphalt, it would have no value. And that may be essentially what a Western culture has done. The Word of God is so available. It's like asphalt, You don't take a chunk of asphalt to the grocery store and try to buy your milk and bread, because it's worthless, essentially. But you take the Word of God to somebody that's not had the Word of God, that has longed for the Word of God, that has prayed for even a portion of the Word of God, and they finally receive that, it is more precious to them than life itself, let alone the gold. So that we do know from history. But what they did when the Word of God was scarce, we don't know. We just don't know.
Well, I was going to say, just look at the persecuted church. There are some people who don't have the Bible or access to God's Word, but God still supplies their needs, and he still is the author and finisher of their faith.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Somehow he gets it done. But I don't know how. I don't know how. So God uses people to deliver his word. Since the canon of Scripture is complete, he's not inspiring any new books of the Bible anymore. That's been done for quite some time now. If the word of God is going to be spread, it's going to be done by people. People teaching and preaching the word of God. So just as he used his prophets and he used himself in the first part of the New Testament, and he used his disciples, the 12, and then down to just the three, and then there were others that would go out, and then Paul would travel with Luke and Silas and all the others with the missionary journeys, and the word of God spread and it spread and it spread, and then it was written down and it began to be printed and it spread some more. God always used people to do that. Okay, God uses you. Okay, he wants to use you to do this. You are the one that's supposed to deliver God's word to people. Okay, in his wisdom, he's decided to limit the progress of the spread of the gospel to you. He could do it without you. God does not need you for anything, but he chooses to limit himself with whether you are going to obey him or not. So that's kind of where we're stuck with that one. Number two, when inspired by God, does the prophet speak his own words or the words of God? Okay, that's our conditioned response. It's the word of God. They aren't the prophet's words. They're God's words. Now, we need to be careful that we don't essentially become false prophets when we present the word of God to people. When we tell people what the word of God says, we have to leave our commentary out of it. There's a difference between commenting on the word of God and explaining what the word of God says. I understand that difference. Okay, our opinions, we need to leave out. We need to be careful not to add anything to it, not to take anything away because it sounds so harsh. All right. When we represent the Word of God, we have to remember this passage in Deuteronomy where the sentence for misrepresenting what God said was death. Okay. And the false prophets, into verse 20. Yeah, if he spoke for any other gods, if he didn't presume, if he presumed to speak the word which God hadn't, or if he prophesied for any other gods, there was a death sentence on him. So being a false prophet was a risky business. Now God's not going to strike us. He could strike us dead. He's probably not going to. But we still carry the weight of that responsibility, that if we're going to tell somebody what the Word of God says, we have to make sure it's what the Word of God says in its totality, not adding to it and not taking anything away from it. So there is a responsibility here.
Well, it's the United Methodist Churches. They're having, I think they meet every 4 years. I just heard it on Moody the other day on the news. Oh, the conservative wing versus the liberal wing, they're going to vote. Stanley used to say, it's not the part, when people say, well, I don't get this and I don't get that. That's not it. He said, it's not the parts of the Bible that people don't understand that bother them. It's the parts
they do understand that bothers them. Yeah.
And I think, we are, I'm sure every generation has been at that stage, and we're in Laodicea, but still, it's just interesting to hear like the Jesus seminar. They're going to go in there and pick out what Jesus really said, what miracles may or may not happen. You know, and these fallen, sinful, wretched creatures are going to vote on God. And it's just, you cringe when you hear that because you go, man, I would hate to be you when you die, because it would be a lot worse than someone that maybe never heard and maybe, you know, tried to get by. And
what they've essentially done is raise themselves. They've done what Satan didn't even dare to do, is they raise themselves to the authority above God. Now even Satan with his five I wills, never said that he would be better than God or higher than God, that he would be like God, because even Satan realized there is no other, you know, there's no higher to go. Okay, God's as high as I can go, so I want to be like him. What man has done is gone beyond the audacity that even Satan went to in saying, all right, I'm going to put myself above the authority of God, and I'm going to tell God what he said, and I'm going to tell God what he meant by what he said. Yeah, that's a dangerous position to be in. It's really, really makes you want to pray for those people. Because God, again, takes no pleasure in the punishment of the wicked. He's not waiting for them to die thinking, oh, finally I've got them. You know, he's not like that. He doesn't take pleasure in that sort of thing, but he in no manner whatsoever backs away from it. They deserve judgment. They will receive judgment. And it's going to be horrible.
The only reason I think someone would do that, it made me think of, I don't know how you say his name, Aldous Huxley, you know, the atheist years ago. They didn't like what the Bible had to say because it interfered with their sexual mores.
Oh, yeah.
And that's what it all boils down to, you know, and doing my own thing. But you look at that, I bet if you went through the life of every one of those people on that Jesus seminar, there'd be stuff that they're trying to explain away.
Well, man in his pride will do horrible things. And this is what they're doing. It is. Let's see if we can get the next one done here. Because the words spoken by the prophet originated from God, then what quality do the words have? Okay.
Right, seven times. So that's the one I was telling you last week. That Psalm 12:7.
Yeah.
And he'll preserve them from this generation forever. That's Psalm 12:7.
So they're pure. They are preserved. Yeah. They're powerful. They're living. They're also authoritative. They carry the authority of God himself. They're backed by God himself because they are God's words, not the prophet's words. Which again is why I told you when we first came before, while we were still candidating here, we told you that if there's any time that you hear something come from me that doesn't line up with what the Word of God says, you're supposed to call me on it. I mean, you know, be kind, be polite, you know, unless it's just raging heresy here in the pulpit or something. But you need to be your own doctrine police, if I can say that. Yeah. You need to make sure that what comes out of somebody teaching and preaching the Word of God is really what the Word of God says. It's your responsibility to check this out. But when they are from God, they carry all the authority of God. The next one, are the words binding in a sense that they must be obeyed? Now again, we're conditioned to say yes. If the words come from God, they must be obeyed. We're conditioned to respond that way. But do we live this way? Or do we live like we're practical atheists. You know, we acknowledge, yes, this is the Word of God, yes, it should be obeyed, but we don't obey them as we live. Then we really don't believe that the words need to be obeyed. We really don't believe then that it carries the authority of God Himself. Because if we did, our behavior would show it. Now, the last question that we'll have to end with this morning is what will God do if they're not obeyed?
Wages of sin is death.
Okay. Wages of sin is death. God takes obedience to His word very seriously. Now, for a believer that just will not do what the Word of God says, and God keeps spanking them, and they keep disobeying, and, you know, God has been known to kill His children so that they stop blaspheming His name, right? I mean, when you're outside playing and you won't stay out of the street, you know, your parents haul you back inside and say, all right, you stay inside. You won't stay out of the street. You play inside now. If you don't do what you're told, you're grounded, essentially. God will take you to heaven. If you are lost, you disobey the word of God, you're judged. You're judged for not trusting Christ as Savior, so you're judged for all of your sins. You're condemned, and really the John 3 says that the unbeliever is condemned already. So the judgment is really just a sentencing. They're already condemned. They've already been found guilty. So when they face God at the great white throne judgment, that's just the sentencing, and then the carrying out of the sentence. They're eternity in the lake of fire. They're bound and they're thrown in. It's already been determined that they're guilty. God takes His word very serious, and He wants His word obeyed, because disobedience to His word is disobedience to Him. Now His word has authority, and that authority needs to be recognized. It needs to be obeyed, or God will exact consequences for the disobedience. He can't not do that. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is kind. He is long-suffering. He is patient. But even God gets to the point where He has had enough. If you remember back when you were kids, you know exactly how far you could push mom and dad before they had enough. And the art behind it was to get right up to that point and quit right before they had enough. Because if after they had enough, then they'd go bonkers and then you'd get in trouble. God has a point where He has had enough. And He will either discipline His child, or upon death of the sinner, they are cast into the lake of fire, because the word was not obeyed. So I leave you with this little encouragement. You ought to obey the word of God. It has authority. It is from God Himself. So for your own good and for the good of those you love and that love you, do what you're told. Obey what the word of God says. Okay, we're going to stop there. We're at the end of our questions here. Any questions? All right, then let's have a word of prayer and we'll fellowship just a little bit. Father, we want to thank You for Your word, for its power, for its ability to speak into our life, no matter what time in history we live in. We thank You, Lord, for its authority, that it is from You. And it is... I know it sounds kind of cliche, Lord, but we believe it, that when Your word is open and we're reading it, it's It's really, your mouth is open. You speak to us through your word. So I pray, Father, that if we do not love your word as you want us to, that your spirit so works in us that we can say with the psalmist that your word is sweet as honey, and that we desire it, that we long for it, and that we love it the way you want us to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.